Reading this evening from the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 10. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10. Let's hear the word of God. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." And when he had observed him, he was afraid and said, "What is it, Lord?" So he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. So when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" And they said, "Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?' So Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you.' So I sent you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all things commanded you by God." Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay a few days. Amen. Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Acts and chapter 10. Even if you don't remember the date, 30th of November 1989, many of us here will remember the event. Because on that day, the notorious Berlin Wall was torn down. It had been built to prevent people from emigrating to the West from the communist-controlled East in Germany. After the ending of the Second World War, more than 3.5 million people crossed over the border at Berlin, and it was decided by the communist authorities that that had to stop. And so the communist authorities built a wall 12 feet high and 103 miles long through Berlin and its environs, with just two heavily guarded crossing points along the wall. Even then, people tried to get to the west from the east, and it's estimated 200 people were killed by the border guards in the process. It was a huge barrier, and many of us will remember the astonishment of seeing that great wall being torn down on the 30th of November 1989, a barrier removed by the people. Well, Acts 10 records a similar momentous occasion, the day when God tore down a barrier that he had put up, when he was acting in answer to a promise and a prophecy. The promise was Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the prophecy is Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, where the Lord tells his servant Messiah that he would be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. And if his Messiah is to bring the knowledge of God and his salvation to the ends of the earth, if he is to bless the nations of the earth, then there was a barrier that had to be torn down. And that's what happens in Acts 10. It's an historic breakthrough, a one of a kind event that takes place in the history of redemption. But it's not, for all that, so far in the past that it's got no relevance to us here tonight. What we have to do then is hold two things in tension. Because on the one hand, it was a unique, one of a kind event. But at the same time, it's something that's very instructive in teaching us today. So what does Luke intend us to learn from this great chapter in Acts, Acts chapter 10? The first thing you see here is how God takes time to prepare his servants. In verses 1 to 33, how God prepares his servants. It all begins with the vision that Cornelius has, recorded for us in the opening 8 verses of the chapter. At 3 o'clock, we're told Cornelius was at prayer, and he was suddenly shocked to find himself confronted by an angel. And he's not only shocked, but he's scared. And we know that this is a very important event, because it's recounted again in summary form by Cornelius' servants in verse 22. And then it's also repeated by Cornelius himself when later he speaks to Peter about it in verses 30 to 32. So three times we're told about Cornelius' vision. And this is a feature of the book of Acts, as you may have noticed as you've read through the book over the years. Repetition is a very important feature. As you read through the book, you will have noticed and wondered perhaps why so much material is repeated. There's so much about the early church and the early years of the church that we would like to know that Luke tells us nothing about. And yet he repeats some of these stories 2 and 3 times. And that's to emphasize to us the importance of the event he's recording. There are some prominent ones, such as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, described in Acts 2, and then it's repeated in the speech of Peter in Acts 11, and it's related again before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And now here in chapter 10, we have the conversion of Cornelius, and we're told 3 times about Cornelius's vision. And Peter tells the story of his vision for a third time in chapter 11. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus is recounted for us in chapter 9, then it's repeated in chapter 22, and again in chapter 26. Why would Luke tell us these stories over and over again? Well, it's because he wants us to notice them, and especially because they're so significant to the overall theme of the book, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, and God commissioning Paul to be his apostle to the Gentiles, and then God's grace bursting out from Israel, from the Jews to the Gentiles. So Luke repeats these significant stories and others beside over and over again. And so we have the conversion of Cornelius told 3 times because it's so important for us to understand what's happening here. Now notice, Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman military man. But he's attracted to Israel's faith, and he's become a worshipper of Israel's God, and he's giving generously to God's people. And so the Lord tells him that what he needs to do in order to hear the rest of the Lord's word. And he gives him Simon Peter's address in the port city of Joppa and so on, and he's told to send for him. And then in verses 9 through 18, you've got Peter's vision. And it's interesting that as Cornelius's men, these messengers, are going down from Caesarea to Joppa, a distance of about 30 miles, at about noon, Simon Peter goes up onto the roof of the house. He's going up there to pray, and we're told he's hungry. Of course he is, you say. It's lunchtime. It's noon. Well, actually, it isn't lunchtime at noon, because people didn't usually eat at that time of day in the East. They usually ate about 9 or 10 o'clock in the morning, and then they wouldn't have eaten until later on in the afternoon. Usually that was their practice. Well, maybe Peter hadn't eaten his breakfast earlier. We don't know. But for whatever reason, he becomes hungry, and we are told he falls into a trance and he has this vision, and it is repeated so that he sees the same vision 3 times. It's a huge sheet full of animals, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And in the sheet were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And in verse 14, then, you've got Peter's instinctive but incongruous response. "Not so, Lord. No way. I'm a good Jew. I've kept all the dietary regulations, and I will not defile myself. And the Lord's response to him there in verse 15 is, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And we're told in verse 16 that that happens three times. So Peter understands this is no accident. This is something important. Three times he's shown this, so clearly the Lord is emphasizing something for Peter. Clearly he's trying to get something through to him. And so in verse 17 you find him thinking all about it. He can't make sense of all that he's seen and heard, and it's at that very moment that these men from Cornelius arrive at the house. So that's Peter's vision. And we need to realize then that Peter would not normally have visited a man like Cornelius. Not even to lead this man to Christ. He wouldn't have gone to his home, because Cornelius was a Gentile, and there was no voluntary contact between Jews and Gentiles. Apart from certain business and civic contacts, there would be no contact between them apart from that. So the idea that Cornelius should go to Peter should go to the house of Cornelius to share the gospel with him, that would have been unthinkable. And Peter just wouldn't have done it. So God prepared Peter for this work, for this specific task. Three times he sees the same vision. But notice what God does not say. When Peter says, not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean, notice that God doesn't say to him, now, Peter, you need to get rid of all of these foolish Jewish superstitions that you've got. God doesn't say that to him. Why doesn't God say that to Peter? It's because those were regulations that God himself had set down for the Jews. He had imposed the categories of clean and unclean upon them, and only God could remove those regulations. He had to do it, and that's what's happening here. So these weren't foolish man-made traditions and taboos. And to make that clear, God says to Peter, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. All of these Old Testament laws you see in regulations had regulated the life of the nation of Israel, and they restricted access between the Jews and the Gentiles. And that was all part of God's plan of separating and preserving Israel. For example, in Leviticus chapter 20, we find the Lord saying to Israel that they are to be his people, holy and separated unto him. Separated in various ways. For example, in their worship that was highly regulated. They weren't, for example, permitted to make child sacrifices as the pagans did. They were to be separated in their worship. They were to be separated in their morality. The laws that God gave to them about that. The pagan sexual perversions that were taking place all around them, they weren't permitted to engage in that. In Leviticus 20 verse 26, he goes on to say that he's separated them from among the peoples. Listen to how he puts it. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird, or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. So he says, you are to be a holy people, separate for me. You are to be holy in your worship, holy in your morality, holy in your diet, holy in all your practices. I'm going to separate you. I'm going to make you a distinct people from all others. I'm going to set you apart from me in every way. And this is how God does it. With all of these Old Testament laws and regulations, he keeps them separate from the other nations. And the fact that they were a holy people, separated from all the others to serve God, was to be manifest in every way, every aspect of life, right down to what and where they ate. Your holiness, your separation from the surrounding nations has to be manifest right down to the things you eat day by day. I'll make you distinct in such a way that it builds a wall between you and the pagan nations among whom you live. And the whole aim in doing that, you see, was to preserve Israel as a distinct people through whom Messiah would come into the world, a distinct people by whom the gospel of Messiah was to be proclaimed to the world. His aim was to separate and preserve. But at this point in Acts 10, a new phase, as it were, of God's plan comes into its own, in which he intends to communicate his salvation to the world. Now that Messiah has come, now he wants the remnant of his holy people to take the word of the gospel to the ends of the world. Not just to Jerusalem, not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, to pagans, to Gentiles. And if you're to do that, this barrier that God has put, that he's set up, has got to come down. It has to be removed and taken away. You might remember the Lord Jesus himself indicated this earlier in Mark 7. He was disputing with the Jews about what it is that defiles people. And he says, it's not the food you eat that defiles you. What defiles you is the things that arise within you, in your heart, in the heart of man, evil thoughts and so on. And Mark has a little parenthesis in his gospel, in Mark 7, saying, this he said, thus making all things clean. Mark is saying, do you see the import of what Jesus says here? He's abolishing the distinction between clean and unclean food. And here in Acts 10, the Lord is making this same issue crystal clear now to Peter by means of this vision. God was tearing down the wall that he himself had built up. God was saying, now, Peter, we're not going to do that clean and unclean thing in diet anymore. We're going to pull that barrier down because I want you to bring the knowledge of my son to the unclean Gentiles. I suppose it's a little bit like the way in which we deal with children. God describes Israel under the Old Covenant as children, and as a parent speaking to little children, God tells Israel, this is what you wear, this is what you eat, this is where you live, and all those kind of regulations that we have there in the Old Testament scripture. Just as when your children were little, you said to them, now, you are never to get into a car and go for a ride with anyone if we're not with you. You must never take sweets off anyone if we're not with you. Never. It doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter what they say, that's the rule. And that's how you enforce it with your children. But when your children get to 17, 18, 19 years of age, you don't say to them, never take a sweet off anybody, do you? Because they don't need that at that age. They've reached maturity. It's a little like that then with Israel in the Old Testament. These restrictions that separated them from the nations are now taken away. That barrier comes down. Now you'll notice in verses 19 and 20 that the Spirit tells Peter, as he was still thinking about the meaning of the vision, the Spirit tells Peter, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise therefore, go down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Peter still hasn't figured it all out, but he's got this direct command. The Holy Spirit says to him, in effect, just do as I tell you at this point in time. And Peter does that. Immediately in verse 23, he crosses the line by inviting these Gentiles to lodge for the night. And the next day he goes with them then to Caesarea. And you see what he says to Cornelius and his friends when he arrives in verse 28. You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So this situation now, Peter could see this vision wasn't just about diet, removing distinctions at that point, but Peter could see that God had shown him that he should not call any man common or unclean. So he's got the point. God has taken the barrier down. But the point is that God has prepared his servant. He didn't just give him orders, "Peter, do this, don't ask any questions." But he takes Peter through a process by which he himself would come to understand what God was leading him to do. Because this was going to be a major change for Peter, and he was going to have to experience an entire change of attitude. His entire world view changed in that moment overnight. And yet in his goodness, God took time to prepare him for that. You see a similar thing in the Garden of Eden with Adam. You remember in Genesis 2, verse 18, the Lord says, "It's not good for man to be alone." But he didn't just bring a woman to Adam and say, "Adam, here's a woman. She's just what you need." Doesn't say that, does he? First of all, he has Adam name all the animals, so that in doing so, he came to realize that in all the animal kingdom, there was no one corresponding to him. Nothing and no one was his opposite number. And after he's come to see his need, then God makes the woman and brings her to Adam. He took Adam through a process, and that's what he's doing here with Peter. And you may well have known God deal with you in a similar way, graciously, walking you through a process that prepares you for the next step that you will face. For example, imagine the Lord calling you to be a missionary in Bolivia. How would you expect God to work in your life? I would expect God to give you a real hunger for the scriptures and a hunger to be regularly before him in private prayer and worship. I would expect him to give you a burden to pray for that land and for that people, a desire to get any information you could on the church there and those people there so that you can pray intelligently for them. And there'd be other things too, but those things particularly, if they weren't there, I'd be inclined to think the Lord wasn't actually calling you to work in Bolivia at all. When the Lord has a work for us, he prepares us for that in various ways. It's his usual manner to take us a step at a time. Perhaps you've had a friend who's been devastated by a trial of faith, a great loss, and you've walked through that with them, and you've sat with them through it, and you've heard their questions, and you've seen the loneliness and the devastation that they've gone through. And then a year or two pass, and you experience the same sort of loss, and you realize that as terrible as it was to be with your friend in their loss, in part, having sat by their side a few years earlier, the Lord was preparing you for what was going to come into your life. And it's not easy and it's not enjoyable, but still you can see the kindness of God in preparing you ahead of time. This is how God so often works. We see another thing here, and it's this: God has one gospel for all people. God has one gospel for diverse people. Now you need to see that Peter has exactly the same message for these Gentiles. Culturally, they're so different, and they're different nationally. But if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and see the way that they were preaching to Jewish people, Jewish audiences, you'll see some very subtle differences, but in substance, it's exactly the same message being preached now to the Gentiles. What's the message? he says to them, you need to understand that in God's gospel, we are dealing with great historical realities. Verses 37 through 40. Verse 37. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, he says. Some of these people already knew about the ministry of Jesus. And in the gospel, people need to know about the earthly ministry of Jesus. What it was Jesus said and did. What he was preaching. Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. People need to know the great historical realities of Jesus' ministry. The second thing people need to know about is the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus. Verse 39. We are witnesses of all things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. And people need to know about the resurrection of Jesus, verse 40. You see, the gospel consists of facts, certain historical facts. This is what happened, says Peter. And you need to know about these great things. And then he talks about the trustworthiness of the witnesses in verse 39 and verse 41. All these stories about Jesus, his miraculous ministry, and then his death and resurrection. You need to know that that's not just a bunch of baloney. The people who inhabited the first century, you see, they weren't naive simpletons. They were as skeptical as anybody alive today is skeptical. And Peter is saying, these things actually happened, and we are vouching for them. We saw it, and I can direct you to people, many people, who can also vouch for these historical realities. This stuff is genuine. It really took place. And he says in verse 41, you need to know that his was a real resurrection. We ate and drank with Jesus when he rose from the dead. It was a very real thing and actual. I could reach out and touch the resurrected Jesus. These things are historical. These things are reliable. And we are vouching for it. And then he says, you need to understand about the Lord's coming. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is coming again, he says, as judge. Jesus who hung on the tree is coming back to judge the living and the dead. That's what each one of us has to face. And then there's what's needed in verse 43, the forgiveness of sins. To him, the one who was crucified, the one who is risen, the one who is coming again, to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. That's what's needed. It's the same message. What the Jews heard from Peter on the day of Pentecost, Cornelius, a Jew, is hearing now. And Cornelius and his companions had no option, and nor do we. He couldn't say, but I'm not a Jew. And nationally and culturally, I'm so different from those who first heard the gospel. I'm a 21st century person. And I need a different gospel, something that takes account of my needs and my particular situation. Now I'm so removed from them. No, you're no different at all from others who have and do walk on the face of the earth. With them you are going to face Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. And what you need when you face him is the forgiveness of your sins. You and I have a judge, and we have the same need as we have the same judge. And so we see here that the Gentiles are given exactly the same message as the Jews. You're going to face Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead, and you have real, tangible guilt as you face that judgment, and your guilt must be dealt with and removed, and it can be only by the forgiveness of sins through the one who hung on the cross. That's what you need. Do you know, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was once preaching in Oxford University, and they organized at the end of the meeting a question time, and the building was packed with students, and one law student, immaculately dressed, stood up and said to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, "Thank you for your sermon. It was very encouraging, very well constructed, much enjoyed. But I'm troubled by this fact. This sermon could equally be delivered to a congregation of labourers and anyone else." And he sat down and the hall erupted with laughter. Dr. Lloyd-Jones replied, "That's a very interesting observation. But I really don't see your difficulty. Because until this moment, I had regarded undergraduates of Oxford, and even graduates of Oxford University, as simply being ordinary, common, clay, and miserable sinners like everybody else, and their needs being precisely the same as the agricultural labourer and everybody else." You see, Lloyd-Jones preached as he did deliberately. Don't think that because some aspect of your situation is unique to you, and therefore you need a different gospel. God has one gospel. It is for all people. One gospel which alone will prepare you to meet with Jesus, the judge of the living and the dead. And then lastly, notice here that when it's necessary, God gives his people proof. Verse 44 and 45. Notice the surprise of the Jewish believers who've gone with Peter from Joppa to Caesarea. Verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were astonished. It's interesting to notice the change of order on this occasion. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached, the crowd said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the pattern. But it's all turned on its head here, because it's while Peter is preaching the gospel that the Holy Spirit falls on the Gentiles who haven't yet professed faith or repentance and who haven't yet been baptized. And the believers are astonished by it. How did they know that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them? Well, we're told there in verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" What's this speaking in tongues? Well, we have to assume that it's exactly the same as happened in Acts 2, where the Jewish Christians at Jerusalem received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in other tongues, which were the known languages, the known dialects that were spoken by the people of the surrounding nations, which they hadn't learned. The Jews who gathered at Jerusalem from all these other nations for the Feast of Pentecost heard the gospel in their home languages. And here too, these Gentiles are speaking known languages and dialects, extolling and magnifying God. And it confirmed the fact that though these people were Gentiles, they too had received the Holy Spirit, as Peter says in verse 47, just as we have. So Acts 2 recounts the Jewish Pentecost, and Acts 10 recounts the Gentile Pentecost. The Holy Spirit showing irrefutably that they have the same privileges, the same advantages, the same gift, that they're equal, they're all standing on level ground with the Jewish believers in Jesus. And it was necessary for the Holy Spirit to do that, to show that without a shadow of a doubt, God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, but his salvation goes out to all the nations of the world. You see, it's when it's necessary, God will surprise us with proof. But we're not to think that God always does the unusual. He's not tied to that. The Puritan John Flavel, in his book, The Mystery of Providence, tells a story about a Mrs. Honeywood, a lady who, though a believer, was troubled by a lack of assurance. She wasn't sure that she was a true Christian. And one day, as her minister was in her home and pointing to the marks of grace that were evident in her life, she became so frustrated that she picked up a delicate Venetian glass, and she said, "I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be smashed." And she flung it with all her might onto the flagstone floor, only to be astonished to see it bounce and roll along the floor without smashing. Now, don't think if you've got a problem, you can transfer that kind of thing into your situation, because I can almost guarantee you'll be disappointed. Don't try. Those things can't be set up. That's God's sovereign behest at work there. And in that lady's case, Mrs. Honeywood, it was God's way of giving an unusual proof to her that she wasn't damned, that she was indeed one of his people. It was unusual, and sometimes God will do that. He gives unexpected, unsought for surprises that encourage and support needy people. So in Acts 10, God pulls down the wall that he made 13 years after the day of Pentecost. 13 years before a Gentile heard the gospel from an apostle. A one-of-a-kind event, but so relevant to us, it has things to teach us. That God takes time to prepare his people, his servants, that he has only one gospel for all people, diverse people. And when it's necessary, he will surprise us. Lord, bless his word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God of all grace, we thank you that you have demolished your own walls so that we unclean Gentiles who were separated from Christ, without God and without hope in this world, might be received on level ground with Israelite believers through the blood of the Lord Jesus into your family, and so prepared for that day of judgment by the remission of our sins. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Just mention that I've misspoken. I said it was 13 years before an apostle spoke to a Gentile. It was actually 7 years before Peter went to Cornelius. It was 13 years before the first missionary journey. Just to make that clear, if anybody wants to nail me afterwards. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we bless you for the gospel of your Son, that it has reached out to the Gentile world, that it has reached even to my succumber, and to our poor hearts, how bereft we would be, how empty our lives without this gospel of your redeeming grace. We thank you for it and pray that as it's preached in the world tonight, you will be calling men and women and boys and girls to yourself. Now unto him who has loved us and washed us from our sins, unto him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.